Well, thank you, Colin. Thank you to Colin leading our services this week. I've appreciated getting to know Colin a little bit better. Colin gave me a ride up from Cardiff. We came up together. It's a couple of hours, I think, was it? Seemed like about four. I think we made it. We made it. I was very thankful that we made it. I thought that was it, but I've been informed that he's driving me back down again. So, is it a Welsh thing? I mean, is everybody like him? Is that a Welsh kind of people in Wales are like Colin? Just kind of sense of humor and everything. We appreciate you leading the services, Colin, and chairmanship of the committee and. In all seriousness, leading any kind of committee is not an easy thing to do. It takes a special brand. It takes a bit of a nutcase to lead a. It does, doesn't it? I mean, you know, a godly nutcase, a good nutcase to lead a committee. It's not easy to do that. It's you know, there's a lot goes on behind the scenes, and I'm sure there'll be a time of thanking people. But I just wanted to throw my own appreciation in. For all these guys that are Dave and Val and folks that have set up and running the book stall and everything, just really appreciate what's done. We just come in and it's here and we really appreciate it. So for all of you who are doing that work, thank you very much. We do appreciate what you're doing. I've appreciated the interviews. You know, I don't know these guys. You know, you look at these these. You know, displays and these stalls, and you know, there are lives behind those things. There really are. You see those things; they're pictures. You know, but there are these. This their lives. Just talking, getting to know Paul and John and Ringo and you know, no, just all. There's Paul, there's John, there's Mike, and then there's Paul and Susan. So I think I've got them. I think I've got them all right there. Right. Really appreciate you guys. Appreciate what you do. Appreciate the opportunity to get a little bit of an insight into your lives. You know, so yeah. So spend some time, speak with these guys. I've enjoyed the interviews. I particularly enjoyed the fact that want to thank Mike for the car that the Zambezi Mission is going to give to me. I have some idea of what kind of car I would like that to be. There's nothing to do with Sam Gordon or anything to do like that. But anyway, just really appreciate these guys and the work that they do. Okay, the evenings. We've been my title has been in Encounters with Life. So I don't know. I don't know exactly how you read the Bible. I mean, I think I know how you read the Bible. You know, you pick it up and you read it, but I don't know what goes through your head when you read the Bible. I don't know how you read different books of the Bible. I don't know what you look for when you read the Scripture. But you know, those are good questions to ask, and they're good things to think about. How do you read the Bible when you read different parts of Scripture? What are you looking for? When you open the Bible, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to become complacent, isn't it? In reading the Bible, it's easy to become complacent in prayer. Why is that? Well, you would think this is God. This is, you know, you would think this is, you know, you'd think I'm going to go this morning. I'm going to go downstairs in the quietness of the morning and I'm going to talk to God. Why is that so hard? You know, you would just, that's what I'm going to do. You would think that we'd be just, we couldn't get enough of it. But, you know, the Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, they're in opposition. We know that the Romans 7, the principle of sin remains in our flesh. All of those things are real. So it's a bit of a battle. It's a battle to pray, even though we know what prayer is. It's a battle to pray. Because, you know, the reality of who we are in our brokenness. It's a battle to read the Bible. It's going to be a battle tonight for some of you just to stay awake, to stay focused. It will. You know, I don't say that in jest. It probably was a battle for some of us singing those songs. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Some of us, as we were singing those songs, we knew the tunes, we knew the words, and we didn't think about what we were saying. I won't ask you to raise your hand if that was you, but I imagine if you were honest, and I asked you to raise your hand, probably more than half of us would have raised our hands. And it happens when we read the Bible, and it happens when we read the Gospels. So I don't know how you read these things, but the Gospels are just full of people. They're full of encounters. They're full of God in human flesh meeting people. It's a great thought, isn't it? The Gospels in particular, we've been seeing John's Gospel. It's just God in human flesh meeting people. And then so Jesus comes and he lives, and he lives a righteous life, the life that we should have lived but didn't. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty for our sin. He rises again victorious over sin and death. And he goes back to be at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he sends his Spirit to live in us so that we can be his representatives in the world. So what do? We go, just like God in human flesh goes and interacts with people. That's what we do. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is one of worship. It's one of praise. But we're here to have an impact on our world. Is that not fair? We're here. And I hope I convinced you. I won't go all over it again tonight, but I hope I convinced you last night that you know, as long as you're breathing, you have work to do. As long as you're breathing, you have work to do. So, think about that. As you're reminiscing about your own journey, as you're reminiscing about your own encounter, think about how God is using you, right? It shouldn't be that hard to do. Think about how God is using you. And if you don't come up with anything, then it's probably a little bit of a problem. You know what I mean? If you're thinking about how God is using you and you're scratching your head and you're getting a big zero, you need to probably think about maybe what you're going to do on the back of this conference. What are you going to go back to? What are you going to go back to? Are you going to go back to a reinvigorated prayer ministry for your church, for your missionaries, for your neighbors? I don't know. Are you going to go back to you know, older women? Are you going to go back to look for some of those younger women so that you can show them what it means to be a godly woman? Older men, are you going to do the same thing with the guys? So think about those things. I think we can get a lot out of looking at Gospels in particular, because it's the one place in the Bible where we get a picture of what God in human flesh was like interacting with people. Okay, so that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at encounters with life. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So encounters with Christ. Okay, so on Monday night, we were in John chapter 3, and we were looking at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Last night we were in John chapter 4, and we were looking at Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman by the well. Tonight we're in John chapter 5. Okay, so turn with me to John chapter 5, and it's another encounter. And it's somebody completely different. Somebody a different life. He's got a different name. He looks different. He has a different set of circumstances. His issues will be different. His concerns will be different. His relationship with his family will be different. What he's going through will be different. But he is a man created in the image of God who needs Jesus. And it's just, you just open the Gospels and look and see. You'll somewhere, you'll probably find somebody that's sort of like you. You'll find somebody you'll read in these encounters. You will. I'm sure you will. And you'll look at, it may not be the guy tonight. You might not be the woman at the well. You might be, though. There may be. I chatted with somebody last night, and I shared a little bit about my drug addictions, and she shared a bit about her alcoholism and just how desperate her life had become. Maybe she felt a little bit like the woman at the well. Maybe you've come from a background. Maybe you've come from a church background. Maybe you've come from a Christian background. And you found that over time, you began to get a bit You know what I mean? You're looking at everybody else who's below you. It happens. It happens to Christians. It happens in churches. It happens at the Keswick, Wales Convention. And maybe you found yourself, you know, and you look and you read about Nicodemus and you see yourself in this guy and you see the way Jesus deals with this guy. And, you know, sometimes very straightforward, very personally, just drawing him in. He was just freaking him out and drawing him in, wasn't he? And God does that. Whoa, he wakes us up, draws us in. He loves us. He loves us. Jesus gave his life for these people. He's not trying to make fun of them. He's not making fun of them. He's not mocking them. He loves them. He loves them. But he's got to get to the issues of their lives. He's got to get, and when we have an encounter with Christ, Jesus, he has to get to the issues of our lives. Is that fair? You think back, start to reminisce a little bit. Be reminded of how good God has been to you. Even if he's been harsh at times, be reminded of how good he's been to you. How he's led you along. Right? How he's brought you along the way. So here's a different story tonight, but it's another man. His concerns are real. His situation is real. And we've been looking at kind of the early ministry days of Jesus, filled with people, encounter after encounter of people. Some of these encounters are exposures. Some of these encounters are debates. Some of them are deliverances. But they all seem to be journeys to the center of people's hearts. God, I think, wants us to get a picture of what we're really like. And that's not an easy thing to look at sometimes. It's not an easy thing to look at yourself and see yourself as God sees you, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to see ourselves as God sees us, isn't it? It's not an easy thing. Come face to face with who you are. That's why a lot of people don't turn to Christ. It wasn't easy for me as a freshman at university. It wasn't easy for me to hear someone describing my life in all of its, you know, kind of sinful color. It's not easy to admit you're a sinner. It's not easy to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you at the proper time. It's not easy, but boy, it's good. It's healing. It's healing. It's refreshing. It's transforming to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's what I see here in John. I just see Jesus, loving Jesus, drawing people in. Yes, at times he seems harsh, but often a loving parent has to be harsh to protect us from ourselves. That's what Jesus does. He gets to people's hearts. It's often been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so Jesus brings people face to face with their hearts. And it's going to happen here again tonight. Here's another one tonight. Pick it up with me in verse 1 of chapter 5. John's gospel. John says, sometime later, and what he means by that is through the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the nobleman's son in Capernaum at the end of chapter 4. Sometime after that, John says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once, the man was cured. And he picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Now this is the third sign, okay? John builds his gospel a bit around these signs. This is the third sign. The turning of the water into wine in chapter 2 is the first sign. The healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4 was the second sign. This is the healing now of this man by the pool of Bethesda here in chapter 5. This is the third sign. Okay? They're signs. They're not destinations. Right? Every now and again you see a sign that points down like this. You know, here we are. We've arrived. Rarely. Most signs point that way or that way, right? Or that way, because you're not there yet. You're not there yet. Okay? So you're not supposed to stop at the sign. The signs are great. They're necessary. It helps you get to your destination, but you don't stop at the signs. A lot of problems, I think, with a lot of folks today is just we're enamored with signs. And we get all worked up about signs. And Jesus is very clear. The Bible's very clear about signs. Signs all point to something. Don't stop at the signs. Follow them to their destination, because John says at the end of his gospel that he's given the signs so that you might believe in Jesus, the Christ. That's the reason. You want to lead people to Christ. You want people to have encounters with Christ. So where there are signs, great, use the signs, but point them to Jesus, the Son of God, so that by believing we might have life in his name. Is this my thing, or am I... Needs a new battery. Okay. I need a new battery probably as well. Should I just keep going? Ask him if he's got a battery. Okay. Okay, so this is amazing stuff. All right. We're going to have life in his name. If John is right, then what he's written here can actually lead us to everlasting life. That's pretty phenomenal. Okay, so if John's right, what I've written, to you, given you these signs so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you might have life. And if he's right, and this is phenomenal here. It's incredible. So let's see what he says. All right. And I'm going to take this in five stages tonight. Okay. So 5 points tonight. No Calvinism jokes. Okay. Just 5 points. But they're not the points that you might think that they are. Okay. So 5 points, 5 stages. I'm going to take them in if you don't mind tonight. In fact, I'm going to take them in 5 stages even if you do mind. So 5 stages. All right, the first one is this. The first stage here in this encounter with this man by the pool, the first stage is just this gut-wrenching scene that must have greeted Jesus when he arrived at the pool of Bethesda. Did you see this? Just this. John describes it for us. And you know, nothing's in the Bible, it's not important. It's all to set the stage, it's all to play a part. But just this pool, he says, full of miserable, desolate people. John says they're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. What a ghastly sight this must have been. Please don't you know, you think of the Pool of Bethesda, or you've been to visit Jerusalem and you've stayed at the Jerusalem, I don't know what, King David Hotel or wherever. You know, don't get that idea in your head, all right? Don't think this is some kind of beautiful chlorinated paradise, all right? Changing rooms and lifeguards and fizzy juice machines. This was destitution on a massive scale. Okay, that's what Jesus faces when he arrives. Dirty, miserable, wretched, hopeless people. And they're all gathered here. They're all gathered to this pool called Bethesda. You know what Bethesda means? Bethesda is the house of mercy. Bethesda is the house of mercy. Isn't that really interesting? Because that's exactly what these people have come here for. They're just absolutely hopeless. They're helpless people. They don't see a future. They don't feel like they have a future. They don't know God. They don't believe God. There's nothing like that in their lives. You need to get this. You need to see this, because people live around you like this. Right? Don't they? People live around you like this. There's people on your street like this. Man, there's people where you work like this. There are. They may not be sitting lame for 38 years, but they're hopeless. Spiritually, at least, they're desolate people. Need to get a hold. Jesus comes to these people. Isn't it incredible how Jesus always seems to be drawn to need? He always seems to be drawn to need. Have you ever noticed that? Psalm 34, verse 18 says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I love that. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I love that because I need that. I need that. I need to know that's what he's like. People around me need to know that's what he's like, because they are crushed. People are crushed. They're crushed by life. They're crushed by circumstances. They're crushed by relationships. They're crushed by disappointments. People, you may be here tonight. You may feel crushed. And one of the things you need to, if nothing else tonight, be reminded, God is close to those people. That's how you're feeling. God is close. When you go through something dark and hard and you feel crushed, you need to be reminded. And I felt this 15 years ago. I had a nervous breakdown. And I was out of the ministry for about a year. And I had panic attacks and anxiety and I had depression. And I felt as though God were further from me than he'd ever been. I couldn't find him. I couldn't see him. I couldn't feel him. I despaired. I questioned my salvation. Everything. I'd been a pastor for 12 years. And I felt as though he were nowhere in sight. Only to find out as time had gone on that he was probably closer to me then than he'd ever been. And I just want you to know that. And the Bible says that. This is not pie in the sky. The Bible says that. I'm so glad that Psalm 34, 18 doesn't say that the Lord avoids broken people. He's close to broken people. Can't get out of my head from last night, the last chapter, where John says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Remember that? He had to go through Samaria because there was a broken woman there. There was a broken woman there. And even physically, Jesus had to get close to that woman. There was a need there. And so Jesus comes here to the house of mercy. Jesus comes to the house of mercy. And I think he comes to give some of it away, doesn't he? He comes to give some of it away. The house of mercy. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this. This next bit here, but this isn't the second bit. This is just the second part of the first bit. Okay, so, but it's interesting. In verse 4 in your Bibles, if you're looking at a paper Bible, especially here tonight, I don't know if the online ones tend to do the same thing, but interesting, in verse 4, we're told that there'll either be an italics or there'll be a number there that'll point you to a footnote or a side note. That verse 4 here is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So don't get all bothered by that or worried by that, or you know, it doesn't make any difference to the theology. But there's, you know, as the manuscript evidence has grown through the years of the Bibles, you trace different lines of text back to different sources and different original kind of copies and some of the oldest manuscripts, there's maybe differences in some of the text that's there. But we're told that verse 4 is not in most of the oldest and reliable manuscript. It may not even be in your Bible. It may just be a note at the bottom. It says, the people waited for the moving of the waters. See, I didn't read it in mine because it wasn't there. People waited for the moving of the waters, for from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool then, after such a disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, it seems to be that verse 4 is there to make sense of verse 7, where the guy says, you know, I can't get down quick enough when the waters are stirred. And I'm sure that's what the guy said, but some scholars don't think that verse 4 was actually there, but somebody threw verse 4 in there to make sense of verse 7. But the point is that that there seemed to be something to do with the stirring of the waters, whether or not an angel came down, or we're not sure, because we're not quite sure about the manuscript evidence on that one. But there was certainly, from the testimony of the guy, and Jesus doesn't refute this, there was some kind of stirring of the waters. Of some kind. Maybe tradition came up that there was an angel that came down or whatever, but one theory, and I find this really interesting, there's one theory that points to the fact that the pool, John says, and again, nothing's here for no reason, the pool was by the sheep's gate. Did you see that? John says the pool was by the sheep's gate. And this theory points out that John makes a point of saying that it was by the sheep's gate. And the sheep's gate was the gate through which they brought the sheep, you know, surprise, surprise, for the sacrifices. And they would slay the animals and kill the animals and take out the insides and everything. Well, the theory on this, it goes based on ancient Hebrew kind of non-biblical texts, but Jewish texts and historic text, is that the priests would take the insides of the animals before they laid them on the altar. In particular, they were all full of blood and they were all mucky and everything. And they would take the insides and they would bring them down to the pool of Bethesda because it was right by the sheep's gate. And they would wash the blood of the sacrifice in the waters of the pool of Bethesda. And this is where all these destitute, it's most likely that the pool was just, it was sticky, it was bloody, it was just a, you know, it wasn't your council pool, maybe your council pool's dirty as well, I don't know, but, you know, it wasn't one of those pools, so that's one of the suggestions here, and I find that really interesting because it makes sense, and the reason these crippled people, and these blind people, and these sick people went to the pool was because they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't get into proximity of the temple. But they knew that they placed some trust in the blood of the sacrifices. I just throw that out to you. I just throw that out. I find that just interesting. I find it interesting. Is that still crackling? You want to just give me the handheld and all? Is that bothering you, that crackle? Is it bothering you? It's a dodgy wire. It's a dodgy wire. It's still moving. Do you have the handheld still? I'll use the handheld. Did you use the handheld? Don't, I won't drop it. You want to turn the handheld on? I'll just use the handheld. And I'll turn this one off. I don't want to. I can see every time I move, you flinch. So I don't want you to do that, okay? Okay, that's maybe even clearer. Is that maybe clearer? That's maybe a little bit better as well. I'm still American, so you still have to put up with that, all right? This hasn't changed. It doesn't translate into Welsh, this microphone, does it? Okay? Think about that. I just find that really interesting. Crippled and the lame came to benefit from the blood of the sacrifices. Bethesda, mercy. Just a thought, okay? So that's just to make a little sense of that verse there. There's a little bit of, you know, I don't know, textual criticism for you tonight, okay? No extra charge for that. You get that one for free. All right, so there's this gut-wrenching scene. And then second comes this strange-sounding question. You see it? Of course you did. You can't miss. You can't miss it. The question that Jesus asks the man here. Have you ever asked one of those questions? Maybe you've heard somebody ask one of those strange-sounding questions that has a really obvious answer. Have you ever asked somebody a question that has a really obvious answer? You know, I don't know, maybe somebody comes in wearing a plaster, you know, or their arms in a sling, and you ask them, did you hurt yourself? You know, or maybe a guy that's had long hair all of his life, he comes in and he's bald, and you say, did you get a haircut? No, or you go to a dinner or something, and somebody, you meet somebody there you didn't expect to see, and you walk up and you say, oh, are you here? You know, one of those questions? One of those obvious questions. Well, here's this poor guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? And you say, Lord, right? You say, Jesus, you know, is he cruel? Is he cruel? Is he mocking the man? Is he, you know, what is, do you want to be made well? Come on, Lord. You read this and say, but remember, this is Jesus asking this question. This is Jesus asking this question. And Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. So something's going on here. Okay, I'm intrigued by this question. You look at texts like this, it ought to intrigue you. Why does Jesus say that? It ought to be obvious. It ought to be obvious to anybody looking at this guy's situation as it's been described. Of course he wants to be made well. Why does Jesus ask him if he wants to be made well? Something's going on here. And I like, you know, I don't know if you do this with the Bible, how you read the Gospels. But when I see something like this, I want to dig deeper. I don't want to just say, oh, well, it just seems like a crazy question. I want to dig deeper. I want to think about this. So could I, as I thought about this, could I ridiculously suggest that maybe the reason Jesus asks this question is because he knows that this guy may actually not want to get well? Does that sound bizarre? He may actually not. There may be a reason here where this guy actually does not want to be. Could I suggest that Jesus digs a bit into this man's heart, and he finds a man who, for some crazy reason, doesn't actually want to get well? Sounds a bit ridiculous, really, when you think about it. But did you notice in verse 6, look at verse 6, did you notice in verse 6 that it's after Jesus learns that this guy had been in this condition for a long time that he asks, do you want to get well? As though there were some reason, after being in a condition like this for a long time, that might actually make someone not want to get well. Could I suggest that's exactly what can happen with prolonged illness? It's strange. It's really strange. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight, and you know what I mean. Or maybe you've cared for somebody. And you know what I mean. It seems bizarre. It seems almost impossible. But I want to suggest to you that sometimes this is what happens with prolonged illness. The illness actually begins to define the person's life. I've had a daughter with an illness for 6-7 years. It has the potential of actually being a lifelong thing that she'll have to manage for the rest of her life. But it's an illness that for so many young girls like her, with eating disorders, begins to define who they are. And as crazy as it might seem, as we've been working with my daughter for these last 6 years, as crazy as it might seem, there were many, many, many times where she did not want to get well. Because this illness was defining who she was, and she began to get very comfortable with that. It was giving her things. Maybe for this guy it was pity. I don't know, maybe it was a free lunch. Maybe he didn't have to worry about transport because he got carried to the pool. I don't know what it was with this guy. We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. But just be, if you're caring for people or if you're in the caring profession, this is a good passage for you. It's a good passage for you. This is often what happens. Somebody is sick so long, they actually begin to be shaped by their illness. Talk to medics. Talk to people who work with the homeless. Talk to them. People in Teen Challenge. Talk to people who work with drug addicts. Talk to them about how hard it, do you want to get well? Some people would say no, if the truth be told. And we can't understand that. It blows our minds. But I think Jesus is certainly onto something here. People steeped in the sickness of their own sin. It's become such a part of who they are. They don't almost know who they are without it. We don't know exactly why Jesus asked this man this question, but we know Jesus knows everything. So there must be some reason. Okay, a gut-wrenching scene, a strange-sounding question, and then this amazing-looking sign. Verse 8. And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk up." Walk up, walk on. Get up, pick up, walk up the stairs or whatever. Pick up your mat and walk, he says. And isn't that astounding, okay? Isn't that astounding? Why is that astounding? Because Jesus tells the guy to do the very thing he can't do. That's the one thing. The guy can probably carry on a conversation. The guy can probably tell you what time it is. The guy can probably tell you the names of some of the other people around the pool. The one thing he can't do is get up. And that's the thing Jesus tells him to do. Do you think Jesus is trying to tell us something here? I think he is. There's a great lesson here. I think there's a great lesson here. One commentator says that every transforming work of God in our lives, like for this man here, every transforming work of God in our lives is always precipitated by an act of obedience on our part. Think about that. Let me say it again. That every transforming work of God in our lives, including salvation, which is the greatest act of transformation that God ever causes to take place in our lives, is always precipitated by an act of obedience on our part. In other words, the release of the power of God in our lives for change and transformation is never a passive thing. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's never a passive thing. Every command from God, you've maybe often heard this, but every command from God is always a promise in disguise, isn't it? It's never a passive thing. It's not always like, you know, okay, Lord, just, you know, on you go and live my life for me. Make something of my life. Well, yes, there's a part of that is true. The Lord, it is the strength of God. It is the power of God. I don't save myself. So my obedience is not to save myself, but I do have to respond, don't I? We preach the gospel, people have to respond. They have to respond. It makes sense. It makes sense. Jesus never tells us to do, God never tells us to do anything that he doesn't equip us to do himself. And yet we have to respond, don't we? Just think about that, because we're all looking for transformation, but I'm not sure we're all looking for obedience. We all want to be transformed. We all want to become more like Jesus. That's kind of the fun part. That's the exciting part. The obedience bit, I don't know. Jesus tells Nicodemus, remember what he told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be, okay, he tells Nicodemus he must be born again. But Jesus does that knowing full well that Nicodemus could never do that himself. What are you getting at? What do you mean I must be born again? What are you talking about? I can't be. And of course, Nicodemus, and I'm going to go back into my mother and be born again and, you know, be a second time. And yet the whole thing hangs on whether or not Nicodemus is willing to respond to what Jesus says. There's something in this. There's something in this. I'm intrigued by this. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. What an incredible invitation that is. But I've got to come. I've got to come. And, this is for all of us tonight, folks. This is for all of us. Because we do grow lazy. We do grow lazy. And we probably do, maybe even as time goes on and we become older Christians. Isn't it interesting that so often people will point back to brand new Christians and the exuberance and the excitement and the expectation. And then I look at myself and I just 38 years down the line, where did it all go? Where'd all that go? Where did the expectation of the wonder all go? Have I become lazy? Have I become lazy? All right. I know there's been a few tough things here these last couple of nights, but you know, just, you don't have to have me back. All right. I'll have my say and then I'll go home. We can become lazy. It happens. I wonder if this isn't what Jesus means when he says, think about this. I wonder if this isn't the kind of thing he means when he says to so many of those that he heals, go your way, your faith has made you well. I wonder if he's not getting at the same thing. There's been a response. See, there's been a response. Not always, but so many of those that he makes that. And you know, theologians, they kind of differ on what, you know, unpacking that a bit. I wonder, that's my we thought on that there. The very thing the guy can't do is the very thing Jesus tells him to do. But when he does it, he's healed. Okay, whether you follow me all the way on that, you just, when he does it, when he has to get up. He could have sat there and just said, you know, no, make me float. You know, make me levitate. But Jesus says, no, get up. The very thing he's not, 38 years, he doesn't know how to work his legs anymore. He doesn't know, you know what happened to the muscles. The muscles aren't even there anymore. What, Lord, I can't do. But he responds in obedience. And it must be, as he responds, the instant that he decides to respond, the strength is there. And it comes and are you not amazed? You don't look amazed. You've not looked amazed for 3 nights now, but that's, you know, maybe that's a Welsh thing as well. Is that a Welsh thing as well? Okay. He obeys, he does it, and he's healed. Every transforming work of God in our lives is precipitated by an act of obedience from us. So isn't it intriguing, if I'm right about that, and you can think about that, if I'm right about this obedience thing, isn't it intriguing then that the fourth thing here is the exact opposite of this obedience on the part of the man? And it's the opposite in the lives of these Jewish leaders. Instead of an obedient reaction, it's a hard-hearted response. Isn't that intriguing? The very next thing is this hard-hearted response. You know, black and white, right? Right next to each other. These two opposite, one is an obedient reaction. The man says, yes, he stands up, he's healed. And then right on the back of that, John jumps into and begins to describe the fact that the Pharisees respond differently. And you see this. You see this in so many people's lives. And you see this in church. You see people who respond in obedience to the Word of God. In church. I'm not talking about outside. In church. People who respond obedience on a Sunday, they go away and they do something about it. And those who do, it goes right over their heads. Right? And that's up to you. That's up to you. And people walk out and they shake my hand. It doesn't happen often, but they shake my hand and they say, you know, that was a real blessing this morning. It doesn't happen often, but every now and again, they shake my hand. They say, that was a real, your message really blessed me this morning. And I take them to James, where James says, no. Just, you don't get the blessing when you hear it. You get the blessing when you do it. When you do it. That's when you get the blessing. In fact, I raised that on Sunday morning. I used that example on Sunday morning. One of the guys, when he came out, he said, Wayne, I really appreciate that message, and I'm going to be blessed this afternoon. Right? He's going to go home, he's going to do it, and that's when he's going to get the blessing, not when you hear it. So isn't it interesting? Right on the back, middle of verse 9, on the day which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Isn't that something? The actual fact was the Sabbath law was not as specific as that. Correct me if I'm wrong. Sabbath law was not as specific as that. It said do no work on the Sabbath. It said nothing about getting healed and carrying your mat on the Sabbath. Isn't it incredible how quick we get hung up on religion? Isn't it? How quick we get hung up on religion. Isn't it amazing how quick we get hung up on tradition? Oh, here we go now. He's not going to get into this one now, is he? I don't like him already. Now he's going to start harping on about my tradition. Some tradition's good. That's great. Keep it. Other tradition is like a dead horse. When the horse is dead, get off. Right? Get off. Some of us hang on to stuff, and the horse has long been dead. It's long been dead, and we're still right. We're saying, giddy up. And we're not going anywhere. Right? Because the horse is dead. You gotta, you know, it's funny, but I'll tell you why it's funny. It's funny because you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's why it's funny. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Just, you know, and it's not always the more senior saints that fall into this trap. It's not always, you know, there's younger people that fall into this trap as well. I haven't met any of them yet, but it's, you know, there's some younger people that fall into this trap as well. But, you know, we did it in this mind in the glory days, and remember, right? And all, and we look back. We used to have a Saturday night meeting at Carrubbers. We had a Saturday night gospel rally. And man, when I came in early 1990s, it was still going, and it was, we had about 40 people in the church at that point. We'd have about 300-400 would come on a Saturday night gospel rally to Carrubbers Close Mission, as it was in the past. And man, after the war years, you couldn't get in. 800-900 people, 1,000 people, and you couldn't get in. And then, you know, and by the time I was down to about 300, and then over the course of time, we got down to about probably 12 people who just would not give up. You know, they just wouldn't, you know, we said, look, the church then had grown to about 300 by that time. So, you know, but didn't see that. Didn't see that the work was shifting. The focus was shifting. The gospel was always there. The church was growing because we were preaching the gospel. It's just that mode of service on a Saturday night, culture had changed, you know, things had changed. But no, my goodness, you know, just the horse had long been dead, really. But just didn't want to get off. Isn't it interesting how we get hung up on religion and completely miss the profound reality of a living and breathing relationship with Jesus Christ? Isn't that interesting? Let's take that to heart. Some of us may be in positions where we need to let go of some reins, you know, because the reins are attached to a dead horse. You know, and there were glory days. Fantastic. You know, just get the photo albums out and thank God for the glory days. But move on. I think it's just a big part of church life today. Paul talks to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And he tells them to stay away from them. Don't get hooked into that. Do you notice that Jesus deliberately, look at this, Jesus deliberately heals the guy on the Sabbath. He knows what he's doing. He knows he's going to get into trouble. He knows that he's going to put this in their face. He deliberately heals the guy on the Sabbath. He could have waited for another day. He could have done it on another day. He didn't have to show up at the pool on the Sabbath. He could have come the next day. He could have come Sunday. He could have come Monday. He could have told the guy and get, come, he could have healed the guy, but told him to come back and get his mat tomorrow. Right? He could have done that because it's a Sabbath. We don't want to offend the Pharisees. Don't want to offend the Pharisees, so come back and, you know, I'll heal you now, but come back and... No, he knows exactly what he's doing. Of course he does. It's the Sabbath. He heals the guy. He tells him to get up and carry his mat and walk. He flies right in the face of religiosity because he knows how catastrophic this is to true faith. Interesting. Just think about that one. A gut-wrenching scene, a strange-sounding question, amazing-looking sign, a hard-hearted response, and then finally... Interestingly, how this finishes with a sternly worded warning. Verses 14 and 15. Really interesting how this whole thing finishes here. Because the man is healed. The man's healed. And it's interesting as well. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Okay, who was it? Don't know the man. So he doesn't know. He must have known enough about him, or he must have somehow, he put his trust in this guy who said, get up, and told him the most ridiculous thing in the world. First he asked him this, what seemed to be this insulting question, do you want to get well? Maybe it was when he asked him the question, I don't know, I'm speculating, but it's okay to do this. Maybe it's when he asked him that question, the guy started thinking, whoa, this guy knows something about me that I've fooled everybody else with. I fooled everybody else around the pool. We might say everybody else in the church. I've got them all fooled. You can fool everybody, some of the people some of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool mom. I don't know how that goes, but it's, you know, you can even fool mom some of the time, but you can't fool Jesus. And he must have known this. And so when he told him to get up, he's, okay, so he trusted, but still he wasn't quite sure yet. I don't know if he's saved. He's healed. He doesn't know who Jesus is, so I don't know if he's saved. He's healed. So the man is healed. The Jews are upset. Jesus is nowhere to be found here. But then the scene shifts to the temple. Okay, we're not at the pool anymore. Now the scene shifts to the temple where Jesus finds this man again. And we're not told why the man's at the temple. Okay, he's just at the temple. We're not told why he's at the temple. He may have gone to the temple to make a sacrifice for his healing, because that's what you needed to do. So he may have gone there to do that. It's a possibility. It doesn't say that's what he did, but it's a possibility. He may have gone to show off his new legs. Right? He could have just, you know, he may have wanted to go and do a wee dance at the temple. I don't know. Right? I mean, 38 years and now you can walk. Right? You're not going to sit down again. Right? You're going to sit down for a long time. You're going to walk as long as you can. So maybe that's why he was there. All we know, okay, we don't know why he's at the temple, but all we know is that when Jesus finds him, really interesting, when Jesus finds him, he doesn't celebrate the guy's new legs. He just says, you've been healed. Doesn't celebrate. Isn't it great? How you feeling? You know, a little interview like Colin does, you know, the interview with the guy. How you feeling with your new legs? He doesn't celebrate with the guy. He warns him. He warns him, amazingly, to stop sinning. Jesus knows more about this guy than we've been told. Tells him to stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to him. See that in verse 14? As if the man's condition, as if his condition is somehow connected to his life choices. Watch this now. There's definitely something in this. As if his condition is somehow connected to his life choices. Is that not so often the case? Not always, but so often the case. Those of us who maybe work in inner city kind of works, we're in you know, right in the middle of Edinburgh, and we have a homeless breakfast, you know, on a Sunday morning we have a service for homeless people. Really interesting to see how often, I'm not saying it's always completely somebody's fault, but how often their condition is connected to their life choices. Galatians 6 verse 8 says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And apparently something of this was going on in this guy's life, or Jesus wouldn't have put it this way. And I, you know, I read that and I think to myself, you know, I think that you will know, maybe in your own circumstances, maybe in somebody in your family, maybe somebody in your church, and you know, they've developed some kind of condition or some kind of illness, or they're in some kind of circumstance, and it's no fault of their own. It's no fault of their own. One of our missionaries came home from the field last year. He's 38 years old, and he came home with bone cancer in his femur. And he's had a year of chemo, and he's now in remission. Praise the Lord, he's going back to Latvia at the end of the month. But, you know, Dave's a godly guy. He's in the Lord's work. He didn't get bone cancer because of life choices. So there's so many things that come to us, and we don't know why. We ask questions like Job asked or David asked, or, you know, and it's okay to ask the questions, but the Lord may not give you the answer. He may just say, like he said to Paul, who prayed three times to get that thorn out of his side, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. Maybe just what he says to you. And isn't it difficult enough living like that than have to make stupid choices and then your life falls apart? You know, I look at people in my own family and I look at them and just think, if but for just a couple of different choices, their life would be completely different. Wow, this just an incredible amount here in the life of this guy. Never, it's hard enough never bringing on more on ourselves because of foolish choices. Well, let me just, as I close tonight, that's me, okay? Let me just ask you as I close this really strange sounding question, okay? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And some of you are just thinking, yeah, I'm feeling pretty good. You know, I can't think of anything that's really, you know, I'm doing all right. I'm okay. No, there'll be stuff in your life. I will guarantee you, there'll be, dig deep enough and you will find some junk. Is that offensive? I'm really sorry if that's offensive, but, you know, I think it's true. Because we're all broken, aren't we? Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we're just cracked vessels, we're crackpots. We're all crackpots. Dig deep enough and you'll find stuff. And you may find some stuff that you don't want to let go of. When I ask you the question, do you want to get well? You might just think, hey, well, I'm fine, you know. And start digging deeper. And you see if you don't find something there in your life that's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for the testimony of the Lord. It's not good for your family. It's not good for your spouse. It's not good for your children. It's not good for your church. And you just may not want to get rid of it. You may not want to get rid of it. I know, listen, if you want to ask me, I'll tell you after. I know there are things in my life that I struggle letting go of. But I have to be faced with this question, do you want to be made well? Because if you do, if you'll obey the Lord, if you just say, yes, Lord, you'll be up, you'll be picking up your mat, whatever that mat is, and you'll be out the door. I think for a greater, for a more God-glorifying life. Can we pray just for a minute? Can we just bow our heads and pray for a minute? You know, there's not a big altar call or anything like that, but just a moment to think. As I say that, something goes off. There's a buzzer goes off in your heart. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. This could, God has enabled you to respond. You won't be able to get down there and change it. He'll do that. But it might be for you just to respond and say, yes to light tonight, Lord. Yes, yes. I know there's something that I do and it bugs my husband. It bugs my wife. It bugs my kids. It bugs my pastor. And, you know, I just, you know, it's an issue of my life. It's an impatience thing, or it's a obsessive compulsive thing that I don't want to let go of. Listen, God, are you kidding me? Look at this man. Look at his life. Look at what Jesus did. Can he deal with the issues of our lives? Of course he can. So you do business just now with God if you have to. Do you want to be made well? Just do business with God. Now, I'm convinced there must be something for all of us. Maybe you can't think of anything. I respect that. There must be something, though, I think, somewhere for all of us. Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, heal us. Give us even the strength to say yes. Give us even the strength to say yes, to turn to you in obedience. Let him who serves do so as with the strength which God supplies. Lord, supply us with strength tonight, even to obey you and please you. Give us that strength tonight so that we can say yes and be healed, whatever it is that you want to heal us of in our hearts, in our lives. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, Bethesda, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Maybe if you've never turned to Christ and given him everything, confessed your sin, and accepted him as the Lord and Savior of your life, now's the time. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now's the time. Lord, save me. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, just cry it out, Lord, save me. And he will. He promises to. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.